Scripture is clear that we're certainly not saved by our own good works. But then the question always arises, where do good works come into play in the Christian's life, and are they necessary at all? In today's message, Dr. James Boyce introduces a simple math equation. Faith equals justification plus works. And he explains how it can help us better understand this difficult concept. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Christianity's focus is always on God's work and His glory. In our salvation, God is glorified. And in the sanctification that produces good works in us, He is glorified again. Let's turn together to Ephesians 2, verse 10, and listen in to the teaching of Dr. James Boyce.
Ever since the Protestant Reformation, all who follow in the steps of Martin Luther have been quick to assert that justification is by grace through faith, not by human works. But does this mean that good works have no place at all in Christianity? If it does, isn't the accusation true that the doctrine of grace actually leads to bad conduct? Here is the point at which sound Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology part company. Most Roman Catholics would be quick to assert that salvation is by grace. After all, Ephesians 2:8 says so. And the better Catholics they are, the more they'll insist upon that. But Roman Catholic theology traditionally has a different way of stating the relationship between grace, faith, and works than Protestants do. Roman Catholic theology talks about justification through grace, but it links works to faith in the sense that God justifies us partially on the basis of our faith and partially on the basis of those works which He produces in us. Protestant theology, on the other hand, repudiates works as having anything to do with justification whatsoever. But sound Protestant theology insists, nevertheless, that if one is justified, there will, of necessity, be good works. Roman Catholic theology would put it in a formula that goes like this. They would say, faith plus works equals justification. And sound Protestant theology would say faith equals justification plus works. Now, of course, there is an unsound Protestant theology which eliminates the place of works altogether. And that is rightly repudiated by all thoughtful theologians of whatever camp. This subject comes before us in the text which we're studying today, Ephesians 2:10, and comes before us here in a striking way, perhaps in the most striking language of any passage of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God hath prepared in advance for us to do." Commentators on these verses have long noted that there is a striking repetition of the word works in this passage. There's a mention of works in verse 9, which is negative. Verse 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But then in verse 10, works is spoken of positively, saying God has created us to do them. You see, the text does something very interesting. It eliminates works entirely from justification. If it would be the case that one person would be saved and someday find himself or herself in heaven as a result, even in part, of the good works that that person has done, then boasting would come in because that person would be able to say, well, it may be true that I'm here because of the grace of God, and the grace of God has certainly been generous with me. I wouldn't have made it if it weren't for the grace of God, but nevertheless, it is the grace of God plus what I did. And so I'm here, and that other person over there is not here because I had the necessary amount of good works and they did not. The result of that would be boasting. God says he'll have no boasting in heaven, and therefore the basis of justification excludes works entirely. And yet the verse goes on to say that if we are justified, that is, if God is at work in us, then good works will necessarily follow because God has ordained that we should do them. Now that's what we want to look at. I want to look at the good works, of course, but before we do that, we have to look at the good works, which are actually bad good works, that are excluded. We have to see why God can't use them. The reason, of course, is that God's standard is perfection. It must be perfection because God is perfect and he can't have any standard less than that of himself. And therefore, even if we would spend all our lifetimes heaping up all the good works, all the good deeds, all the charitable actions, all the pious thoughts of which we're capable, in the end, when we add it all together, it would still not add up to perfection. And therefore, God saves us by a different approach entirely. Last week when I was discussing these earlier verses, I used an illustration of Donald Gray Barnhouse's, and I want to use another one now, because he was particularly clear in talking about these verses, and this illustration perhaps will help some people. He referred in his illustration to the old kind of scale. We don't see today with electronic measurements, but we used to see in the old days in country stores where country grocers would use it to measure out a pound, for example, of sugar or salt or some other dry good. It was a balance. And if somebody said, well, they wanted a pound of sugar, the grocer would take a 1 pound weight and put it on one side of the scale, and then using a scoop would allow the sugar to fall on the other side of the scale until the scale balanced. And when that happened, then there was a pound of sugar there, and he would put that into a container, a bag, or some such thing, and the person would have their pound of sugar. Now, Barnhouse in this illustration said, we have to imagine that God has his righteousness, and his righteousness, which flows from his very nature, is what he must demand of all who will enter into fellowship with him and be in heaven. And that's, for the sake of the illustration, the 1 pound of his righteousness. He puts that pound on one side of the scale, and we are invited to come with our righteousness and add it to the other side of the scale and see if it's possible for us to make the scale balance. All the world is invited to come, and so people do come, and we begin with those who have not achieved much in the area of human righteousness. Matter of fact, they've fallen quite low on the human scale. They're ones who have been guilty of some great crime or another, perhaps thieves or murderers or whatever it may be. They come, and they're invited to place their goodness on the scales of God. Well, they're not without any goodness. We say there's honor even among thieves, and so they come with their little bit of goodness, their 1 or 2 ounces of righteousness. They put that on the scale, but of course it doesn't move the scale at all. And so they're set aside, and in terms of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, they come under the just judgment of Almighty God. They are objects of God's wrath. The next people that come are the average people, like most of us. They're a little better than the down-and-outers. They come with their 8 ounces of righteousness. That's 4 times as good as the person who went right before, but when they bring their righteousness and place it on God's scales, it doesn't move the scale either, because 8 ounces, although it's 4 times as good as 2 ounces, is still short of that pound. And so they too are set aside. Finally, we bring the best people of our society, those who are models of integrity, the outstanding leaders of our society, the philanthropists, the great ethical teachers. And we say, now you present your righteousness. They come with all their good works. They don't pretend to be perfect, of course. One aspect of their greatness is that they realize that they're not perfect. So they come and they bring their 11 or 12 ounces and they place that on the scale. But of course, their 11 or 12 ounces don't move the balance any more than the 1 or 2 ounces of the down and outers of the society. And so they too are set aside, and all from the last to the greatest pass under the judgment of God. They have fallen short of the glory of God, and the judgment of God falls upon them. And yet, you see, here's where grace comes in. Notice that when God comes, God doesn't change his standards one whit. God's standard is still that pound of righteousness. But God says to those, all of whom now are under his judgment, look, you can't move my scale by your righteousness, but I'm going to move it for you. I'm going to send my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what you can't do. He's going to come as a man and be a perfect man and live out a perfect life. And because he's God, he's also going to come as God, and he's going to die for you. I'm going to do two things through Jesus Christ. First of all, because you've sinned and you're under my judgment, I'm going to place that judgment upon Jesus. He's going to bear it for you. Because he's man, he can die. The wages of sin is death. Because he's God, he can die for an infinite number of sinners. And so he's going to die, and I'm going to punish him for all your sin. And then secondly, God says, I'm going to offer you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift. You don't have anything that you can offer of your own. You come with your own righteousness, but it's inadequate. But if you lay that aside, if you'll forget about trying to please me by your own goodness, the things that flow out of your own corrupt character, and if instead you receive the righteousness that Jesus Christ offers and I offer you in him, then you can come with that and you'll find that the scales will balance. And so we do. We come, as the hymn says, not with our own righteousness, nothing in my hands I bring, but we come receiving instead the righteousness of Christ, and we place that on the scales, and when that is placed on the scales, the balance levels, and God receives us as justified sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. If you come with your own righteousness, if you think that you can achieve your salvation by anything you do, if you think you can contribute anything to justification, you are not justified. You're not saved. You're still under the wrath of God. But if you recognize the utter emptiness of anything you can do, and instead receive what God has done in Christ and present that to God, well, then you are justified and you have passed, as Paul says, out of death and into life. Ah, what someone says. If that is true, if that is the way sinful men and women are justified before God, then how is it possible for you or anyone else to insist on the necessity of good works? The key word there, of course, is necessity. The necessity of good works. Because it's not a matter of the works not being a good idea. Good works, by their very definition, are a good idea. It's good to have them. And it's not merely a question of perhaps the greatest pathway to happiness being through the giving and doing of good works. God says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's not even a matter of an obligation to do good works, as if we would say, if you're a Christian now, you ought to do good works. That, of course, is all true. But the issue here is the necessity of good works. That the one who has been justified, if he or she has been justified, must do the works which God has ordained for that one to do. How is that possible? Well, the answer is found in the fact that although justification is a key term for describing what happens in the salvation of a sinner, it is not the only term the Bible uses, and it is not the only thing that happens. You know, I'm sure that the Bible also speaks of the new birth, being born again or regenerate. And that means, as Paul certainly has been teaching here in the second chapter of Ephesians, that in this matter of salvation, we are not merely transferred in the sight of God from a condition of condemnation to one of justification, but we are also made alive in Christ with a new life that comes from God himself. Theologically, the way to state this is to say that there is no justification apart from regeneration. There is no justification apart from sanctification. Sanctification does not produce justification. Regeneration does not make us justified, but once we are justified and regenerate, we will be sanctified, and the good works that Paul speaks of here will begin to be done in the lives of Christians. You know, when you study Christ's teachings, you soon find that this was a major aspect of his teaching. My opinion, this is one of the greatest lacks in the evangelical church in America today. At the beginning of this study, I contrasted traditional Catholic theology with sound Protestant theology, saying that Catholic theology adds works to faith for justification, so that its formula reads faith plus works equals justification, while Protestants, by contrast, say faith equals justification plus works. I disagreed with the Catholic theology. I promote the Protestant theology. Yes, but what are we to say about a theology such as that found in much of the evangelical church today that eliminates the need for good works entirely? That's pernicious. No sound theologian should say that. And yet, that's characteristic, I would say, perhaps of 90% of the theology in the so-called evangelical church. Well, you know what Christ said. Christ certainly talked about his work in providing salvation. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was going to save men and women by his death. That is utterly consistent with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. But Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Jesus told the Jews of his day, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure you can understand from those teachings, and especially from the last one, that this is something even more than having good works. I criticize certain branches of the evangelical church for teaching that it's possible to be saved without good works at all, to be saved and do nothing whatsoever that is good in God's terms and still go to heaven. That is absolutely wrong. But these texts are saying not only that, these texts are saying not only must there be good works, but according to Christ's teaching in Matthew 5:20, there must be good works that even surpass the good works of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the acknowledged religious and moral leaders of the day. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying there must be a change in you so great that unless your good works, that is, the works by you who have already repudiated good works as having any possible thing to add to your justification, unless you who have repudiated good works as the basis of your justification nevertheless have good works that exceed the good works even of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are not justified. Because if you're justified, you have the life of God within. And the life of God within will do the things that God does, which are good works flowing from the perfection of his love. John Gerstner, who speaks very well on this theme, calls this a built-in apologetic for Christianity, and I think he's right. Because nobody but God could think of a religion like that. You see, if we're the kind of people that are concerned about morality, about the doing of good works and the importance of good works, there is a built-in tendency, almost an obsession, with achieving our own salvation on the basis of what we do. And if, on the other hand, we're people who have had our eyes open to the necessity of grace, people who realize that we can't save ourselves by our works at all and that it is all of the grace of God, well, then our tendency, our temptation, is to eliminate the need of works entirely. Who could ever think of a religion like that, by which you are justified apart from works, but which, if you are justified, inevitably produces good works? Nobody but God could think of that. And therefore, we come to teachings like this in the Scripture, and we say, yes, this has the ring of truth. This must be from God, because it glorifies God, and at the same time, it does in the people of God the kind of things that need to be done if God is glorified. Now, I know that for many people, especially those that hear that for the first time, that sounds confusing and even contradictory, but it is a problem that disappears quickly as soon as you realize that the good works that are done in Christians that exceed the good works of the scribes and the Pharisees, the unregenerate moral people of the day, that those good works are done by God in the Christian. You see, that's why Paul talks as he does in this verse. He says, verse 10, we are God's workmanship. And because we are God's workmanship, it is God who works in us to do the good works. What Paul says later on in the book of Philippians, where he tells us to work out our own salvation. You know how he says that? Work out your own salvation, he says. Keep at it. Do it. Persevere to the end. Do good works. Why? Because, he says, it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see how the thinking goes at that point? We say, well, look, if we're to work out our salvation, well, then it must be of us. Let's depend on ourselves. It has to be us. It can't be God. Or we say, well, if it's of God, let's give up. We don't have to work. God will do it. And Paul says, no, you see, it's God who is at work in you. Therefore, work it out. The word he uses here in verse 10 is creation. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I am sure when he wrote that word that he was thinking of the original creation of Adam and the contrast between that original creation and God's new creation of us in Jesus Christ, the same kind of contrast he makes in the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 12 and following. You see, when God created the first man, Adam, he created him with every capacity for good works. That's what Adam was to do. And yet Adam fell, as we know, and as a result, Adam's nature was corrupted, and his corruption passed from him to his children and to his children's children and eventually to us, so that everything we do, even when we try to do our very best, is contaminated by our sin. And even at the best, we do it out of unworthy motives, because we do it to bring glory to ourselves and not glory to God. But now, you see, Paul says God has intervened to do something absolutely wonderful. God made a first creation, and Adam fell, and sin passed upon the race. Now, in case after case, as God, through his Holy Spirit, reaches down and opens our eyes to the truth, God recreates men and women in the image of Christ, who now, because of his recreation, are able to please him. You know, God gives us a new set of senses, spiritually speaking. Before our rebirth, we had eyes. We could see physically, but we were spiritually blind. Then God opens our eyes, and we begin to see spiritual things that we'd never seen before, and all of life changes for us. Before that, we had ears, but we could only hear physically. We couldn't hear God. We couldn't understand what God said. We couldn't hear the voice of Christ. Then the voice of Jesus, which itself brings forth life, and his people spoke our name, and our ears were opened to him. And now we hear his voice, and we respond to his commands. Before this, our minds were darkened, as Paul says in Romans. Oh, we could understand as the world understands, but we mixed it all up. And when we tried to think about spiritual things, it didn't make sense to us. It seemed like, well, it had to be by us, and God had to take us on our terms, and we were hostile to God in the rebellion of our minds. And then God gave us new minds, an ability to see things differently. Everything was transformed, and now we find ourselves feeding upon his word, rejoicing in what God has done, loving him for what he's done, and beginning to have our minds renewed day by day, as Paul says in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2. Before our rebirth, our hearts were hard. Our hearts were hard against God, and they weren't even very soft toward one another. We were in this life for what we could get out of it. And now God has softened our hearts, giving us a heart of flesh, and we find love going out to God because He loves, we love Him, and because of that, we also find ourselves loving one another. It's out of that love of the Lord Jesus Christ within us that we begin to do the kind of things that Jesus Himself talked about in Matthew's Gospel when He said, "Those who are my sheep will feed the hungry, give thirst to the thirsty, visit the sick, comfort them, go to those in prison, and help people of all kinds and in all places." In my study, I have a book by a distinguished doctor, Dr. Paul Brand. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. This doctor, Dr. Brand, is the chief of the Rehabilitation Department of the United States Government Hospital in a small town in Louisiana. He's distinguished himself because of his research into the cure and help of leprosy. And in this particular book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, this great doctor and surgeon examines the different parts of the human body and makes spiritual applications, marveling at what a wonder God has done in creating a man or a woman. He talks about the cells and how they function, the skin, the bones, and the wonders of motion. Every time I read that book, I marvel at God's creation. And yet, wonderful as that may be, that great creation, man made in the image of God with all that intricate workmanship, does not begin to compare with that new creation that God accomplishes in those who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are ones who were spiritually dead and who are made alive. Those who walked according to the prince of this air, but who now walk according to righteousness. Those who were under wrath, but have now passed into a sphere of love of God and for God, out of which they do good works for the blessing of other men and women and the glory of their Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we would ask that a text like this might, by Your grace, be used in the lives of many people as we pause to examine our lives and see whether the life of Christ is really there within. We confess that we find it easy to move into abstractions theologically. It's easy for us to talk about being justified by faith. And yet, important as that is, we pray that You would keep us from a false kind of security based in words only, and so live a life that is utterly separated from the life of Christ. Our Father, use these words to cause that kind of self-examination which draws us near to Jesus in saving faith and which sends us forth from Him to serve others in His name in this needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.